You guys want to go ahead and open up to 2 Timothy? Chapter 1. And before we begin this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening up your word to speak to your people. It's one that I don't take lightly, and I pray you will help me now or overcome whatever weaknesses there may be in messenger, so that the message will be clearly heard and received among your people. Pray you encourage us this morning from your scriptures. That is why you have given them to us. And so I pray you do just that by your spirit this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we're transitioning from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy this morning, I think I have to tell you a little bit about what is going on here, because this is, it's not as if Paul picked up his pen, moved to the next parchment here, and then just started writing 2 Timothy after ending 1 Timothy. There is some time that has passed now, a period of about 4 years, most likely. And whereas Paul was writing his first letter to Timothy under house arrest in Rome, he was writing confined to a house, but he could have visitors, he could still preach and teach, he could still do many, many things for the gospel. Whereas that was the setting for 1 Timothy, yet now as we move into 2 Timothy, things have gotten a little bit more dire for Paul, and in some sense also for Timothy as well. And so I want us all to picture Paul here in prison in Rome. And of course, you recognize that this certainly wasn't the plan, right? This wasn't Paul's plan for his life. This is not where he thought his service to Christ would eventually take him. Certainly, he didn't think whenever he committed his life to Christ and he began spreading the gospel around the Mediterranean world that he would be arrested and then imprisoned for his faith. And it certainly wasn't his plan that he would find his extensive missionary travels thwarted by the chains in which he now found himself in prison. It certainly wasn't Paul's plan that he would find himself here in Rome, a place that we know had always been his goal, a place he wanted to take the gospel to preach and to start churches, but that he would find himself here in Rome near the end of his life not to preach and to plant churches, but rather to be imprisoned in a dark, cold, and damp prison awaiting his death. Certainly this wasn't Paul's plan. And so we could forgive Paul, I think, at least I know I could. I could forgive Paul if he just wanted to write a letter to Timothy and he just wanted to vent to him about his circumstances. We all do that sometimes, right? We want somebody that we can just talk to and just say, hey, look, you know, I'm in this situation right now and it's just awful. I'm sorry, but it's just awful. And I hate where I'm at, and I hate that I'm suffering like this, and I just want someone to feel, to empathize with me and what I'm going through. We could forgive Paul if that's what he wanted to do with this letter to Timothy. After all, what would you write? What would you write if you knew that you had a very short amount of time left to live, a very short amount of time left to communicate some message to your closest friend or your closest friends? As you were living out your last days cold and shackled and lonely in a prison, what would you say? What sort of message would you want to get across as you reflect back on your life from a prison cell? And not just a prison cell, but a prison cell that you didn't deserve. A prison cell in which you found yourself simply for saying, Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. Would you complain? Would you curse God? What would you say? If anyone didn't deserve this kind of ending, it would be Paul, right? Paul, one of the most faithful, one of the most accomplished Christians that has ever lived. I mean, think about all he did for the name of Jesus Christ across the planet. And so, could we forgive Paul if he wondered, Jesus, how did I end up here? Why is my life ending like this after all the many, many years I've served you so faithfully? What have I done to be punished like this, Lord? Did I not serve you faithfully? We can understand if Paul wanted to lament his situation. I think we could forgive him for that, right? But instead, the picture that we see here in 2 Timothy as Paul is writing to Timothy, here in chapter 1 and then also throughout the letter, it's not of a once successful missionary who is now defeated by his circumstances and wanting to lament that to his closest friends. That's not what we see at all. But rather, we see the picture of a man who is utterly confident in the Lord, even though at this moment he is shackled, he is lonely, he is cold, he is tired. He is no doubt wondering when his time is going to come, if they're going to call his name and lead him out by his chains, and he knows that he will go to his death. What I want us to see from this letter, and we need to go ahead and see right here at the get-go, is that 2 Timothy is a very personal letter. And as we study it together, you're going to notice that it has a different feel than pretty much any other letter in the New Testament, really in the whole Bible. A lot of times I think we get this picture of Paul, we struggle to relate to him because we think of him in almost superhuman terms, right? We think about him almost like, oh, that's Paul, the superhero Christian who never really struggled with anything, who just always went around doing whatever God commanded him to do, and he is just someone that I can't relate to because, you know, my life isn't like that. Like, I still struggle with sin, and of course, Paul didn't have that, and you know, I still feel lonely sometimes, and of course, Paul didn't really have that, and the reality is that was Paul. It's just that it doesn't always shine forth so clearly in his letters as it does here in 2 Timothy, but when we read this, we're going to notice that he is writing this letter to a friend, and he really doesn't hold back. It's emotional. He doesn't shy away from his loneliness. He doesn't shy away from his suffering. He doesn't pretend like those things aren't real or like that they aren't affecting him, but rather he names them. He says, exactly, here's what I'm feeling. Here's how this particular person hurt me personally. And here is how I am reacting to that. And so I just hope you see in this letter that Paul is not denying the fact that he's about to die. He knows it. It's clear. It's probably something that honestly weighs on him pretty heavily. He doesn't hide that from Timothy, but rather he uses that to encourage Timothy to imitate him in his response to the end of his life and his suffering. And so this morning, I want us to look at how Paul, as he's nearing the end of his life here, encourages Timothy in his faith. And of course, we recognize that even though this was a personal letter, it was written to Timothy, not to us. Yet at the same time, we know that this is a letter that God always intended to be given to us here today at Vine Street in 2016, to be read so that we too would be encouraged, even in the midst of our suffering. And so let's read this chapter together this morning, and then we'll dive into it. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. So for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Rather, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly, and he found me. So may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You see, once again, the very personal nature of Paul's words here to Timothy. And the main point I think this chapter communicates to us this morning is found there in verses 6 and in verse 8. Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And then in verse 8, "Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So the main charge to us this morning from this passage is that we would courageously use the gifts the Lord has given us, even in the midst of suffering. Courageously use the gifts the Lord has given us, even in the midst of suffering. And there's two supporting reasons he gives for that. It's because we have a great heritage and because we have received a great gospel. And so first of all, Paul says here, remember, Timothy, that you come from great stock. You come from great heritage. You see there in verse 2, Paul addresses Timothy as his beloved child. My beloved child. Then in verse 3, he refers to the faith of his ancestors who also served the Lord. And then if you skip down to verse 5, Paul, he not only reflects back on Timothy's personal faith, but he also looks at the faith that he received from his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, both of them being believers. And so you see that theme of ancestry very prominent here in the first part of the chapter. And I think what Paul's doing for Timothy here is he's reminding him, Timothy, even though you may feel alone, even as I often feel alone, recognize that you do not fight the fight of faith on your own. You don't fight it with no example that goes before you. Rather, you do so with the encouragement that comes from many faithful saints that have served the Lord. Timothy, you always have a wonderful example in me, Paul, he says. I'm praying for you, right? And in your mother and in your grandmother. And so if he wants to be encouraged to persevere in his faith, Paul says he needs only look to the many believers he knows who have lived out faithful endurance for so many years. Many of us here, I know, have been blessed with parents and grandparents who are believers. I'm sure many of us were led to Christ and even taught what it looks like to follow Jesus by our parents and our grandparents. Do we recognize that is God's grace towards us? That's an incredible gift that we have been given to have family that have encouraged us to follow Jesus, that modeled what it looks like to be faithful to him at home. That's an incredible, incredible gift. And I know my dad's constant reminders of how he's praying for me, his constant encouragement to me, it has been huge in my life, especially whenever I have felt discouraged and lonely. But what about those of us here who don't come from a long line of believers? What if your parents and your grandparents weren't Christians? They didn't teach you what it means to follow Jesus. What do you do then? There's two things I want to point out here. First of all, someone must have led you to Jesus, right? Someone must have given you an example to follow so that you learn what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You might be without an earthly father. You might be without an earthly mother or earthly grandfather or grandmother that modeled faithfulness for you. But what Paul's pointing out here is he refers to Timothy as his beloved child. He reminds him how he prays for him as Timothy. Your earthly dad might be out of the picture. He might not have been there for you to show you what this looks like, what it looks like to be a Christian. But you've always got me. I am your spiritual father. I'm here to encourage you. And so we're reminded that we have people here in this family of faith. Maybe you didn't get it at home. Maybe you don't have it in your family, but we have people here. And I know many of you have told me stories about how someone walked with you and encouraged you, prayed with you. They were with you through some very difficult struggles, and many of those people are here in this room this morning. So maybe you don't have a godly heritage in the sense of you don't have family that raised you in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. But you have a godly family here. You have people who have been huge, instrumental in your life and encouraging you and praying for you. Be thankful for that. Use that as encouragement continually whenever you feel discouraged and lonely. Know that the Lord has been gracious to us in giving us this family of believers. And even if you don't have any family at all, physically, you have a spiritual family here. We all have a spiritual family here at Vine Street. And then secondly, if you haven't come from a family of believers, what kind of heritage are you now leaving for your family? Your children, your grandchildren, think back on your life. What will they think about what it means to be faithful to the Lord based on the example that you set for them? When they think about faithfulness to the Lord, will they be able to think, oh yes, that's right, my dad, my grandpa, my mom, my grandmother, my aunt, my uncle, they showed me what it looks like. I come from a godly heritage. How are you passing on your faith to the next generation? That's the question that's really asked here. And so for all of us, there's a call here to use our gifts with courage and with passion. And in verses 6 and 7, you see that is directed specifically, primarily at Timothy as he serves as a pastor. But of course, we know that pastors are not the only ones who were gifted by God. Every believer has been given certain gifts of the Spirit, and we've been given these gifts the moment that we come to faith in Christ. Whenever you're saved, whenever you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you are given gifts that equip you to serve the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 tells us we've been given these gifts to equip us for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ, to unify the church, and to lead one another to greater knowledge of the Lord. And so we haven't been given our spiritual gifts to sit on a pew every Sunday, to sing a few songs and then to go home. It's not why the Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. The Spirit has given you the gift of encouragement. This is going to sound crazy. The Spirit has given you the gift of encouragement. He's actually given you the gift so that you would use it. I know that sounds weird. Sounds kind of outrageous. But the reality is the Spirit has given us these gifts for a purpose, and the purpose is that they would be used. The Spirit equips all of us to do ministry, and that means that you don't have to be a pastor, you don't have to be a deacon, you don't have to be a Sunday school teacher in order to use your spiritual gifts. And so, as I've said before, if you don't know how you're gifted by the Spirit, the best way to find out is to jump in and start serving somewhere. Find out what you enjoy. Find out how it seems the Lord is blessing you, how it seems like he's using what you're doing for the body of Christ, and he's using it to encourage God's people, to build up God's people. If it seems like his hand is on it, it's possible that you have that spiritual gift. You know, it's hard to know if you have the gift of serving if you don't ever even try to serve anyone. And so Paul says, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. But the fire of God's gift to you as a member of God's family, burn brightly, burn hot, and use your gifts courageously. That's the first point here this morning. But then secondly, Paul says, use your gifts courageously, even in the midst of suffering, not just because you have a great heritage, but also because we have received a great gospel. You see here in verse 8 that Paul instructs Timothy, therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but rather share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The importance of not being ashamed of the gospel is going to be a big-time theme throughout this letter of 2 Timothy. It's something we're going to see resurfacing over and over again. But I think we often struggle to relate to the idea of shame because we don't live in a shame-based society. And so sociologists generally divide societies into one of two different categories. It would be either a shame-based society or a guilt-based society. And they're not always total. It's not as if it's always completely shame or completely guilt. Sometimes there's a little meshing of both. But in general, by and large, societies and cultures fall somewhere in one of these two categories. And so in a guilt-based society, and that's really what we would typically have here in America, in a guilt-based society, we determine if what we do is good or bad based on how we feel. We have this internal sense of right and wrong, and so if you take something that doesn't belong to you, if you have a conscience, which of course we know we all do, if you have a conscience, you will feel some measure of guilt for that. And we think about it in terms of, I have broken the law. Right? I am now a criminal. I've done something wrong. And we feel this sense of justice that we need to be punished for what we have done wrong. But then in a shame-based society, this is typically in many Asian cultures, and especially even in the Greco-Roman world of which Paul was writing. This is the distance that exists between us and the world in which Paul was originally writing this letter. But in a shame-based society, we know what is right and wrong based on what the community, your community, says and thinks about you. And so you take something that doesn't belong to you, what you feel is shame for offending the sense of community and doing right or wrong based on what everyone around you thinks is right and wrong. And so you feel shame for doing something that now makes you lower in the eyes of everyone around you. It's not so much guilt, it's more just this feeling of, oh no, I have offended my family, I have offended even myself by offending these other people, and now I need to restore myself into honor. So obviously here in America, we are a mostly guilt-based society, but there's an article that came out a few weeks ago by a guy named David Brooks, who wrote in the New York Times, and he highlighted how here in America, a very strange thing is happening. Our society is actually becoming more and more shame-based. And what he does is he points out that although we're certainly still individualistic, that primarily because of the rise of social media, we have become much more acquainted with this idea of shaming others. And so I know many of you may not be familiar with this, but let me just explain a little bit of what's going on around us right now. Because of the rise of Facebook and Instagram and Twitter, we now have this new thing where our actions and our thoughts and our opinions aren't just told to a few people right around us, but rather they are told to a much, much larger community on the internet, even around the world. And what that does is it opens us up, even more so than ever before, to the opinions, to the whims of whatever society deems is popular and deems is good and deems is right at the current time. And so now it's very possible, especially for people of my generation, that we might post something, we may say something that we feel about a certain subject, and if society around us doesn't agree with that, if that's not the prevailing moral attitude of the day, the response of the culture at large is to shame that person, to make them not just feel that what they said was bad, but that they themselves are actually a bad person for believing that thing. That's the society that we live in now. We're becoming much more of a shame society, and we're learning much more just how easy it is to really shame someone. And so I think sometimes, yes, it happens on a personal and individual level. But I think it comes even more now often with attempts to shame entire groups based on their worldview. And so if you guys have been following in the news at all in the past week or so, there were two bills passed in, were going to be passed in Georgia and in North Carolina, and then recently also in Mississippi as well, where there are these battles over religious liberty. And we see, especially in Georgia, that the response to these bills illustrates the power of shame. But in Georgia, the governor of this state decided not to sign this bill into law after it had been very quickly passed, primarily, by and large, because of the shame that was brought onto that state, onto the governor's office, by major corporations, by many celebrities who threatened and also shamed them into backing down off their original stance. It was something like, you know, if you really believe this, you need to understand you are putting yourself at odds with the rest of society at large. This is not what the rest of us believe. And if you do pass this law, if you really do believe this, you do so to your own shame. We will humiliate you. We will embarrass you. We will make sure that everyone else knows that you are to be treated as a lesser citizen, as a lesser person because of what you believe. So in other words, I think we are rapidly moving towards a society where believing and living out biblical Christianity isn't just no longer celebrated. It's not just that the culture doesn't celebrate that, but rather now that is actually a cause for active shame. It's something that our culture has said it's actually something you should feel humiliated for. You should feel a sense of embarrassment for believing what you believe about the gospel, for believing what you believe about the Bible, for believing what you believe about human sexuality as based on what the Bible teaches. And we're going to make sure that you feel ashamed for that. Now, to relate that back to what Paul is saying to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 1, again, we may not instantly see the temptation of feeling ashamed of Jesus because here in America, Jesus is polling at about 90%. There's a study that came out a couple years ago that showed that Jesus has a 90% favorability rating in America. It's right up there with like Abraham Lincoln and Elvis Presley and a few other people. And of course, you know, that's not scientific and that's mostly just for show, but at the same time, I think we all know that most people here in America agree with at least some idea of Jesus, their own personal view of who he was and what he taught. But we also recognize that that is rapidly changing. And for Paul, that really wasn't the case at all. Again, sometimes we read this and we read our own situation into this text and we think, ashamed of Jesus? What is there to be ashamed of? But do we recognize that at the very time that Paul was writing this, our Lord Jesus was still considered to be a criminal? He was considered a traitor of the Roman state, someone who intended to usurp the authority of Caesar, the highest crime. Paul, what would Paul have been considered? Well, he was a criminal as well. He was an accomplice. He was an ambassador for one of the highest state criminals. And then what would that mean for Timothy? Timothy was a known associate of Paul. So follow the line here. He's an associate of Paul who was himself a criminal, who was then an associate of the greatest criminal at that time, Jesus, the one who thought himself a king even over Caesar. Jesus was not polling at 90% in ancient Rome. The reality was that at this time, he and his followers were still seen as a threat to the good of the Roman Empire. In other words, to be a Christian at this time was to be shamed. You were shamed by society at large. And so then as Paul sat in prison here, I think it would have been easy for Timothy to feel ashamed of not just knowing Paul, but of being one of his very closest friends. Think about it. Paul is in prison. Timothy is ministering freely, but he must feel some sense of, is my time coming? What happens when the mobs come for me? What happens whenever they put the shackles around my ankles, around my wrists? What happens whenever they tell me that I'm not allowed to preach and teach any longer? What happens whenever I get the same treatment that Paul got? And Paul must have known that temptation was facing Timothy here, the temptation to feel ashamed for believing a gospel that Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 was considered foolish to just about everyone outside of the church. And so Timothy must have felt the allure of going with the crowd, of no longer living as someone who believes a message that was seen as embarrassing, as backwards, as wrong. Does it sound anything like what people say about Christians now today? Furthermore, there was the real threat of danger for being a Christian. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that five times he received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Now, that wasn't the plan for Paul at all. And the shame that Paul and Timothy and so many other believers could have felt for following Jesus was very real. It wasn't just, oh, somebody laughed at me on the playground. They recognized that their very lives were in danger. So the question this morning then is, what could lead Paul and Timothy, and then by extension us as well, to keep on serving in the midst of great suffering and of great public humiliation for believing the gospel? And the answer is the gospel. It's the gospel. Even more so than that, it's the God of the gospel. Paul says here, he takes a few verses and he just praises God for the gospel, right? He reminds us, you see here in verses 8 and following, he reminds us that it is God who saved us, not because of anything that we did. We didn't save us, right? We didn't do anything to earn this great gift. This was not our plan. This was not something that we came up with. We weren't begging God for this. We weren't out looking for God. We weren't saved because of our own wisdom and power. It was God who did it. It was his purpose, Paul says. It was his grace. It was his plan, which was put into place even before the ages began, he tells us there in verse 9. Echoing revelation that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. When did God choose to love and redeem us in Christ? Not just before we were born, but before the very world itself was created. That's the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. That's what he's reminding Timothy of here this morning. Timothy, you didn't do anything to earn this salvation. This is the gospel. This is the message that we have been tasked with carrying. This is the message we get to carry to a lost world. So Paul says here in verse 11 that he was appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher of the gospel, which is why he suffers as he does. What does that mean? What does it mean that being a preacher leads to this kind of suffering? Well, it's because people hate the gospel. People hate hearing what we know as good news, but to them it sounds absolutely terrible news that we cannot do anything to save ourselves, that we have contributed nothing to our salvation. People don't like hearing that message. They don't like hearing that we didn't save ourselves, that it was all God's purpose. We didn't earn it. But we want the glory, we want the praise and the fame for ourselves. And so then when we preach, when we share with our friends and with our family, those we work with, whoever it may be, when we preach this message of God's amazing grace and the call to die to ourselves and to follow Jesus, Paul says, the Bible says, we should expect to suffer. So for some of us, that might mean simply getting laughed at or being mocked. For others of us, that might mean losing close, deep friendships for the sake of the gospel, because our friends don't believe as we do, and they're tired of hearing us tell them about the necessity of trusting Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That might be what it means. And yet for others of us still, especially in societies more openly hostile to the gospel, there will be some believers who might receive imprisonment and torture, even martyrdom, the greatest kind of shame that society can give. One thing is for sure, and that's that Jesus' command to take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me is a call to bear the shame of the cross by suffering. There's no way out of that. And Paul's going to say in chapter 3 of this letter that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not some, not many, but all. All of us will be persecuted. All of us will face some measure of shame for the message that we have believed, for identifying ourselves with Jesus, the one who the Bible says bore the shame of the cross. And yet he did so not being ashamed. He may have been shamed by others, but he did not feel ashamed for believing this message. He did not feel ashamed for dying for this message. And Paul says the same here in verse 12. He says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe. I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Timothy, my son, listen to me. We got nothing to be ashamed of, man. There's no cause for us to be embarrassed about this message. There's nothing shameful of the chains that I'm in right now. You think God thinks that I'm weak? You think God thinks that I'm something, some lesser being right now because I'm in this prison holed up because I was preaching the gospel? Oh, sure, there's some people out there that may think that, but who cares what they think? Some people want to make fun of us for devoting our lives to a criminal hung on a cross. So what? He got out of the grave. Okay, Timothy, some people want to try and prevent us from preaching and teaching the gospel, starting churches. Let me ask you, Timothy, does that sound like the kind of message? Does this gospel sound like the kind of message that we can or should just stop preaching and teaching? Does it sound like the kind of thing that you give up on the minute that you face some trouble? The minute that you lose a friendship? The minute that somebody mocks you? The minute that somebody makes fun of you for being a Christian? Does this sound like this is the kind of thing that you just abandon like that? Timothy, okay, some people you and I both served. We both served with, decided that they were ashamed of us, that they were ashamed of Jesus. You see this in verse 15 and following. Okay, some of them may have turned away. They may have decided that the shame of the cross wasn't for them. But Timothy, what is that to you? What is that to us? And what does that have to do with the fact that we have been commissioned by the Lord to go and to preach and to teach the gospel, to follow him? God have mercy on those people, Timothy, but as for you, you follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. You guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You keep using your gifts. You keep courageously serving. You keep suffering for Christ. Don't worry about them, Timothy. Don't worry about what they're doing. You be faithful to the gospel, because this is a great gospel. This is a gospel worthy of our faithfulness. This is a gospel worthy of our suffering. This is a gospel worthy even of dying for. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. Don't be ashamed, Vine Street. Don't fear those, as Jesus said, who can kill the body, but what? They cannot kill the soul. The reality is that the enemies of Jesus may indeed take from us our popularity. They may take from us our acceptance, our privileges, what we think are our rights in society. They may shame us. They may even one day take from us our very lives. But the one thing that they can never take away from us is our standing with Jesus on the basis of the gospel. It's the one thing. No one can touch that. Jesus says, not even Satan himself. If you're a Christian, that deposit has been entrusted to you, and it is kept, it is guarded, it is safe and secure behind the tightest lock, the tightest combination, the greatest safe that you can possibly imagine. Why? Because it is actually hid in Christ Jesus himself. We have been united with Jesus, and that means that our inheritance, our eternal life, our forgiveness with the Lord, our certainty, our confidence that one day whenever we stand before him, he will receive us, It's not on the basis of our own works. It's not on the basis of how others feel about us. It's not on the basis of whatever popularity, whatever acceptance we have in society here on earth, but it is on the basis of one thing and one thing only, and that is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the fact that he died for us. It's the fact that he purchased this redemption for us, and the fact that if we believe in him, if we trust in him, that it is secured for us. No one can ever take it away from us. And so what? Some people want to shame you? As for you, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Keep serving courageously. What's there to be ashamed of, church? What do we have to lose? We already have everything. The Bible says everything is ours in Christ Jesus. What is there to lose? Even if we lose the whole world, we'll never lose our soul. We have received a great gospel, and so let's courageously use our gifts to serve the Lord and the Lord's people. How? Unashamed. Let's pray. Father God, our hearts overflow with gratefulness for this good, this great deposit that has been entrusted to us. What a message we have. A message that has saved us, the good news. You have, in Christ, reconciled us to yourself. You have justified us. You've saved us. You have adopted us as your beloved children. Lord, indeed, we have everything in you. And so, Lord, we are joyful this morning because we know we have nothing to lose. It's like we're playing with house money here, Lord. Whatever the world may take from us, whatever they may use to shame us, we know where we stand with you. We know where our confidence lies this morning. And so we pray you will continually embolden us to serve you courageously. Lord, help us to remember Christ Jesus. Remember his faithfulness. Remember his suffering. And Lord, may you indeed find us both today, tomorrow, next week. And if you should return, may you find us faithful. Unashamed of the gospel, for it is indeed the power of God for salvation for all who believe. We pray that we would rest, we would hope, we would serve in that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, however the Lord has spoken to you from his word this morning, this is a time